I'm Will. I'm one of the elders here at Emmanuel. It's great to see you on this beautiful August morning. And now we come to God's true and living word. And this morning, we begin what will be, God willing, an epic journey through the magnificent book of Romans. So if you're here for the first time this morning, you have picked a good day to come. We'll have the reading in a second, but first let me just set some context for Romans as we dive in for the first time. So the year is about 57 AD. And the Apostle Paul is coming towards the end of his third great missionary journey circling around the Mediterranean. And at the time of writing, he's based in the city of Corinth in Greece. And he's aware that at this point, there is now no more virgin territory for him on that eastern side of the Roman Empire. He's been spreading the good news of Jesus, the gospel, for many years now, all over that region. Not that everyone's a Christian, but there are now strategically placed churches in all the main hubs. And so Paul's eyes now turn to the western edge of the Roman Empire, and in particular to Spain. But if he's going to start spreading the gospel over there in the west, he's going to need a base of operations, like a sending church, which can support him with finances and prayer and co-workers and logistics and encouragement. Where better than the biggest city in the world at that time, the center of the known world, the city of Rome? And so Paul decides to write to the church in Rome. Now, the thing about the church in Rome at this time is that it was made up of two main different factions, Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. And it's likely that there were some very understandable tensions between these two groups within the church at Rome. And so if this church is going to be able to support Paul on his next missionary journey, it'll need to be united. And in particular, it'll need to be united on the gospel which he will be spreading, on what that gospel is. And so what the letter of Romans is, therefore, is a deep, rich exposition of the gospel, which literally means good news, the good news of Jesus. And it shows how the gospel answers some of the issues which that church in Rome, made up of the Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, were having disagreements over. And it explains the gospel in terms of God's righteousness. That's the great defining principle throughout the letter. His perfect moral purity and justice in everything he does by his nature. And so we're going to see God's righteousness in his judgment of sin in chapters 1 to 3. And his righteousness in saving people from that judgment by their faith alone in chapters 3 and 4. And then how his righteousness, which is granted to us as a status by faith alone, results in hope, chapters 5 to 8. And then how his righteousness relates to Jews as well as to Gentile Christians in 9 to 11. And what it looks like to live out his righteousness in practice in our everyday lives as believers in 12 to 15. And then finally, Paul's vision for further spreading this message of God's judging and saving righteousness in 15 and 16. Now, it's pretty much universally accepted that Romans is the greatest thing Paul ever wrote. It is his lifetime masterpiece. So anyway, picture Paul sitting in his little apartment in Corinth, writing this letter to the Romans. Now, to be specific, he actually dictates it. He dictates it to a guy called Tertius, who we're going to meet at the end of the letter. And then he hands it to a lady called Phoebe, who's a trusted courier, who we're also going to meet her at the end of the letter. And then she takes it to Rome. Now, as believers, we actually don't believe that this letter was only written by Paul. We believe that more fundamentally, its contents were in fact inspired by God the Holy Spirit, that it's God's word to us. And to brush up on why we believe that, you will want to attend the course coming up this November on how we got the Bible. Our very own Professor Howell will lead the four-week course. It'll be held on the first four Sundays in November before the service. Normally, seminary students would pay good money to take this class, as many have over the years. It'll be free, of course. Do watch the weekly email from me for a sign-up link coming soon, and do get a place on that. Save the dates. But having sovereignly inspired this letter, which is why it's in our Bible, we believe that, you know, it's the word of God as well as the word of Paul, God then sovereignly preserved it down the ensuing 20 centuries, not least so that on August the 16th, 2026, a little church in Knoxville, Tennessee, could start to be fed by it and nourished and built up and strengthened and inspired and changed. And so let's have the reading. Romans 1, 1 to 6, that's what we're beginning with. That's on page 883, and the church Bibles do flick it up. Romans 1, 1 to 6, on page 883 in the Emmanuel Bibles. And here is Billy Sams to read it for us. Hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel.
Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ.
Great. Thank you, Billy. I promise, as regulars will know, I normally do not waggle on the tee for anything like that long, but because we're beginning a new letter, I wanted to give some proper context. The other thing is that often in this series, the readings will be quite short because it's so dense and rich, and just those six verses are going to be a lot for us to chew on easily over the coming few minutes. So let's pray for God's help, and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Lord God, please speak to us now by your word. Give us humble, open hearts, receptive minds. Lord, bless us by this and glorify yourself. Lord, you see into our hearts. We pray that we would please you and do good to ourselves by humbly listening hard now, me included, to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to start with just a little story about the power of the book of Romans. I was having breakfast earlier this week with Billy in Waffle House, and I mentioned how we're starting Romans today. And he just casually mentioned over his coffee, it was Romans that changed my life. And I said, tell me the story. And so 7 years ago, Billy was a young believer. He was on a missions trip to a deprived area in the north of England. And he was staying on the third floor of a youth hostel and his room was near the stairwell. And one night after dinner, he was going into his room and his phone fell out of his pocket. And he felt it go and it skittered across the floor and it bounced three times, dink, 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 and then plopped over the edge of the stairwell and it plummeted three stories. And what that meant in God's perfect sovereignty, that we're going to be getting to know well in this book, was that for the five-hour bus journey, soon after that, the only thing Billy had to do to occupy himself was read his Bible. And also in God's perfect sovereignty, he happened to be sitting next to a wise and godly youth pastor who was his mentor at the time. And this guy said to Billy, why not read the book of Romans? And so for the next over 4 hours, he did, in minute detail, stopping every few minutes to ask the pastor next to him what certain verses meant. And sitting there in Waffle House, I said to Billy, so how did Romans change your life? And he said, it showed me how deep the pool is. He said, my faith had been kind of shallow up until that point, and Romans showed me how deep the pool actually is. And then the next day, he emailed me to say this, stuck in a small bus with only believers, and an adolescent faith, I learned about how grand God is. I learned how small I am. I learned of God's plan. I learned of my sin and death. I learned of God's grace. I learned the gospel. Romans was my boot camp. So guys, we're in for an amazing treat in the coming months. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 6 are Paul's greeting to the Romans, and he frames his greeting appropriately for the whole letter in terms of the gospel and the good news of Jesus. And so we're going to see seven things now about the gospel in these verses. Here's the first. It's messenger. First of all, let's meet Paul. So look with me again at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So what do we learn about Paul? Well, first of all, that he was a real person. He had a name. He was a guy, a regular guy. Not a regular guy. We'll come on to ways in which he was like one of us and ways in which he was pretty exceptional and different. But he was a human. And we know a lot about him from the New Testament. We know where he was born, in Tarsus, in modern-day Turkey, and where he died in Rome after being on death row, probably in the Mamertine prison. We know he was a Jew, that he had Roman citizenship. He had a sister. He had a nephew. His back, his physical back, would have been this grotesque mass of scar tissue from the five severe floggings he received from the Jews at different times and the three times he was beaten with rods by the Romans. And we actually have a physical description of him dating from the first or second century. We don't know how reliable it is, but for what it's worth, it describes him as being short, bald, bow-legged, with eyebrows that met in the middle, and a slightly hooked nose. And that ties in with him acknowledging in 2 Corinthians, his opponents often derided him for being unimpressive in person. But although he knew his own weakness, he also knew God's strength. He was a real human being. So in the coming months, and here's the point behind all of this, let's not think of this letter as some abstract theological textbook. Let's not keep it at arm's length in that sense. Like, it will get technical, very technical at times. He had a brain the size of a planet. But it's also intensely personal. It's very human, written by a weak and suffering, but also a very joyful and confident human being who loved those he was writing to. And that's how we should receive it for ourselves. Well, then Paul describes himself as, quote, if you look at verse 1 again, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, the Greek word for servant there is doulos. And linguistically and historically, the word doulos literally means slave. In other words, someone who is legally owned and they lack any personal freedom, independent of the person who owns them, and they're under their master's total authority. Now, many modern translations, including the ESV here, although it does give a footnote, translate this word as servant, partly to avoid the cultural connotations that go with us with the word slave. And to quote the ESV Translation Committee's own article on this, the word slave currently carries associations with the often brutal and dehumanizing institution of slavery, particularly in the 19th century. Now, of course, slavery is a deeply wicked evil. It was, and still in parts of the world today, still is. Humans should not enslave each other. And yet, the Greek word in verse 1 means slave. It just does. As distinct from diakonos, which means servant. And here's why I think Paul uses that word to describe his relationship with God and why we're right to stick with it. God owns us. He owns us. We instinctively flinch at that. And we'll come on to why later in the letter, but he does. Skip on down to verse 6. See, it wasn't just Paul. All Christians are those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We're his. Now, of course, we're not entrapped as believers in some evil, abusive, living hell like many slaves experienced in the 19th century. Quite the opposite. You know, Jesus rescued us from an infinitely worse hell than that, actual hell, and gave his life for us and pours love and kindness over us in unfathomable ways. But he does own us because he's God the Son. As such, he made us. On top of that, he then bought us out of sin. Not only brought, but bought us out of sin, paying the price tag of his own blood. It's the meaning of the fact that he redeemed us. A word often used in the ancient world for what people would do when they bought slaves. Set us free. And as we'll see in Romans 9, and Billy talked about this at breakfast, we're the clay, he's the potter. We're totally in his hands. We have no independent rights to which he has to submit or to which we can appeal. We're just his. Now, as it happens, as we'll see in Romans 6, the truth is that actually all humans are enslaved. The only question is, to what? Because the choice is twofold, either God or sin. And I know which master's better. And that's why the Bible does often talk in terms of Jesus, in fact, having set us free from that point of view, free from an evil master. But as it also happens, slavery is far from the only picture the Bible gives for our relationship with God. It says there are other senses in which we are his diakonos, diakonoi, his servants. It says that we're his children. It says that we're his friends. It says that we're his subjects. In the case of the second person of the Trinity, it even says that he's our brother. It even says that he's our husband. So there are lots of different descriptors of our relationship with him, and each displays a different aspect of it, but one of them is that he owns us. And we have zero independent rights before him. So here's the question. Will we hedge our bets in the Christian life and give Jesus only so much of our lives? Like, Lord, you can have it all, just except for my sex life. Lord, you can have it all, just except for my money. Just except for my Sunday mornings. Or will we follow Paul's example and rightly see ourselves as he knew himself to be, totally surrendered with nothing held back? Because that, as this letter will be showing us, is the path to fulfillment and happiness, and fruitfulness. Now let's read on in verse 1. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So as well as being a real person and a slave of Jesus Christ, third and finally about Paul, we see that he was an apostle. What does that mean? Well, the word apostle literally means one who is sent, sent one. And it carries the idea of ambassador or envoy, representative. And the apostles in the New Testament had the following in common. So they were specially commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus, whom they had personally seen and spoken with, to establish and lead the church after his departure. And that included the authority to write the word of God on a level with the Old Testament. Now, Paul, of course, had his encounter with the risen Christ at his conversion on the road to Damascus. And the thing about being an apostle was that the risen Jesus appointed you. You didn't appoint yourself. You weren't appointed by other believers, by the church. Hence, verse 5. So skip on down to verse 5 for a second. Let me read from the end of verse 4. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we, by which Paul is referring to himself, have received grace and apostleship. And when he mentions grace, he's saying, I never deserved this. I never deserved the privilege of being an apostle. God gave it to me by his grace, by his kindness. So that's the definition of an apostle. By that definition, there are no new apostles since New Testament times. Not in that sense. And that truth is also backed up by Paul himself. In 1 Corinthians 15:8, he considers himself to be the last apostle. So to this day, if you ever come across a pastor or a teacher styling themselves as apostle so-and-so, just be very cautious, be cautious. And here the question for us is, are we going to acknowledge Paul's authority in the coming months as we go through this letter? Again, you know, Don's class is going in November. It's going to be so interesting and encouraging about why we can be confident that Romans really is not just the word of Paul, but the word of God. Because in the coming months, Paul is going to be saying stuff that won't always be easy to hear. Will we be humble enough to receive it? In the words of Augustine, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. This will be a great test in the coming months. Well, having seen the gospel's messenger, second in these verses, we see the gospel's author. Its author. Look at verse 1 again. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel wasn't dreamed up by Paul, dreamed up by the early church or the church since. It was decided and designed by the living God himself. According to Revelation 13, he did that before the foundation of the world. And he then gradually reveals it with increasing clarity throughout the Old Testament, but actually beginning all the way back with his words to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And then it finally explodes into crystal clarity and full technicolor with the coming and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And what this means is that we don't get to smooth it off. We don't get to tinker with it. We don't get to update it or improve it or make it more culturally acceptable for our own age. It is an eternal, supernatural, supracultural message. It's his. And then third in these verses, we see the gospel's fulfillment. Its fulfillment, by which I mean the fact that it fulfills countless prophecies throughout the Old Testament. Look with me at verse 2, Romans 1, 2. And again, I'll read from the end of verse 1. Set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And Jesus himself was very clear about this. So Jesus taught and showed that he was that Son of Man back in Daniel 7. And he was that suffering servant in Isaiah 53. He was that humble king in Zechariah 9. And so on. So the gospel of God was never some last-minute innovation because plan A had failed. It was what he had always promised to do from the very beginning, from before the very beginning, as seen in all of the prophecies, countless prophecies fulfilled by Christ. The point being that when God promises something, it happens. He's faithful. Next, we see the gospel's subject. The gospel's subject. In other words, its primary focus, the thing with which it is fundamentally concerned, its essence. Paul's going to take 16 chapters to unpack this more, but he's giving us some important categories at the outset. So look now at the last three words of verse 3. And this is critical. I need you guys to see this. Last three words of verse 3. The gospel isn't fundamentally about fighting any number of evils or dysfunctions in our world or trying to make it a better place. It's not about being good people. It's not about being religious. It's not about being fulfilled. It's not definitely not about having a nicer life. It's not even about having a nicer eternity. Fundamentally, the gospel is about the last three words of verse 3. By the way, for the coming series, I'd encourage you to use the ESV translation. It's not the only, and other translations have good pros and cons, but just as we dig in minute detail, you'll be able to follow accurately. If you're in the ESV, the last three words of verse 3 are concerning his son. So let's never get so caught up in our own lives that we forget to keep our focus on his son. Let's never get so sucked into, you know, our own pain and our own problems and our own happiness and our own successes and even our own growing store of very clever theological knowledge that we take our eyes off his son. If we totally nail Romans and understand every little verse in the Greek and have taken our eyes off his son, we failed. As the great 19th century Scottish pastor Robert Murray M'Cheyne famously said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And then verses 3 and 4 have Paul taking us deeper into Christ. So reading from verse 3, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul highlights a couple of things. First of all, that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. In other words, according to his human family tree, the genealogical line leading down to his human parents, Mary and Joseph. And Paul may have been thinking of 2 Samuel 7 or Psalm 89 or Isaiah 11 or Jeremiah 23 or Ezekiel 34, any number of places where the Messiah is said to come from that bloodline of David, Israel's greatest ever king. And both Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel show in detail different ways in which Jesus was directly descended from David. And that reminds us that God is the Lord of history and he's faithful. He keeps his promises. But then immediately Paul gives the other side of the coin as well. As well as being human, Jesus is also divine. So look again at verse 4. And was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, by his resurrection. So it's his resurrection that proves he was more than just a man. Meaning, at the end of verse 4, that he isn't just Jesus, he's Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, it does actually matter. It couldn't matter more that Jesus is fully man and fully God, fully divine. If he was only one and not the other, we're not saved. And there are multiple reasons for that. Just one is that if he was only fully human, he wouldn't have had the infinite capacity to take God's judgment for the sins of all his people. He could only have taken it for one of his people, right? One for one. That'd be fair. And if he was only divine, he wouldn't have been a valid substitute for us. That would have been trying to compare apples and oranges. Whereas he was able to take our place under God's judgment for sin because he became one of us. So let's keep that fully orbed vision of Jesus Christ as we read about him and think about him and trust in him and seek to follow him in the chapters ahead. But I don't think actually that is the main reason why Paul is getting into this at this point. Remember, who's he writing to? He's writing to a church of Jewish and Gentile Christians who are having some disagreements. I think Paul is getting into this in verses 3 and 4 to affirm deliberately, early and up front, the Jewishness of the gospel. Now, later in this letter, he's going to push back hard on the Jewish Christians, where they were being theologically harsh on their Gentile brothers and sisters. He's going to affirm the Gentile Christians in Rome. But for now, he wants to affirm the Jewish Christians. So yes, Jesus is the Christ, which means Messiah, verse 1, promised through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, verse 2, descended from David, verse 3. He's the Christ, which means Messiah, verse 4. So he's the Savior for people as different as first century Jews and first century Gentiles. In other words, people who are basically on different planets. He's the unifying Savior of all, which means that for us today, when people walk into Emmanuel 10:30 on a Sunday morning, and they're very, very different from us, if they're genuinely repenting of sin and seeking to trust in Jesus as we are trying to, because of Jesus, they're family. And we get to include them and love them and treat them as such. And which exactly brings us on to the next point, which is the gospel's scope. So we're getting there. Three more. Gospel scope is next. Now look at the last three words of verse 5. Let me read verse 5. Through whom, referring to Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, among who? All the nations. And reading on into verse 6, Paul says, including you. You members of the nations in Rome who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So having affirmed his Jewish readers, he's now affirming his Gentile readers. He's saying you are fully included. Don't let any Jewish Christians wrongly tell you otherwise. Paul himself was a highly patriotic Jew. He loved his own nation and his own people, as we'll see in this letter. He longed passionately for the salvation of his own countrymen. There is nothing wrong with that. I hope that is true of us. And yet, at the same time, he was truly committed to the nations. And so, to quote one commentator, we too, if we are to be committed to world mission, will have to be liberated from all pride of race, nation, tribe, and class, and acknowledge that God's gospel is for everybody without distinction. And so there's this great organization called the Joshua Project, and it defines the UPG, an unreached people group, as a group with no native community capable of sustaining local church planting and less than 2% believers. And by that definition, at the moment, roughly 3.4 billion people in the world are unreached. They fall mostly in the 1040 window, if you know what I mean. Look it up online afterwards. That's the Middle East, North Africa, the Middle East, and Asia. And those unreached 3.4 billion people, by that definition, make up about 42% of the world's population today. 42%. Now guess the percentage of Christian missionaries who work among unreached peoples. And the answer is that much. That percentage of Christian missionaries work among the unreached. Hence our own parameters at Emmanuel for the mission partners we take on. Now, later in this letter, we are going to see Paul agonizing, turning himself inside out, agonizing over lost people passing into eternity apart from Christ. So those of you in your teens and your 20s and your 30s, should you be getting trained up to head overseas? Are you at least seriously, prayerfully considering that? Because the gospel scope is for all nations. And then we see the gospel's purpose. The gospel's purpose. Look at verse 5 again. Through whom, Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to what? Bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Now, of all of Paul's letters, and remember, Romans is widely regarded as his masterpiece, not only is Romans the greatest thing he ever wrote, it's also the thing he wrote that most emphasizes that salvation is by faith alone, not by obedience, not by works. We're saved by faith alone, not works, not even faith plus works, which even some mainstream denominations teach as their official teaching. That's a different gospel. We're saved by faith alone in Jesus' death to pay for our sins. And yet, flick over in your Bibles to the very end of this letter, Romans 16, just turn there now. Romans 16, verse 26, so the penultimate verse of the whole letter. I'll give you time to get there. This is really striking. This is a very striking pair of bookends. Romans 16, 26, it's talking about the gospel, and verse 26 ends with these words, to bring about the obedience of faith. Identical phrase. So what's going on? Like, is the important thing faith alone and not works? Or is the whole point of the gospel the works? If it's faith alone and not works, why does Paul begin and end the letter by saying that the point of the gospel is the obedience of faith? And the answer is actually pretty simple. And in the words of Martin Luther, which I love, which I've quoted before, we're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. By which he meant, if it's real faith, if it really is going to save you, it will be accompanied by the good works which it causes. which authenticate it. Now, here's how James puts it later in the New Testament, James 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Implied answer, no. James continues, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So the idea that Jesus can be someone's savior and yet not their Lord, that's not a biblical category. That's a contradiction. If he really is your savior, the authenticating sign that proves that will be that he is also your Lord. In other words, that you obey him. Hence, verse 4, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as we'll see next week in verse 7, our Lord Jesus Christ. You may have heard it said that the way the Bible often works is that it comforts the disturbed, but at the same time disturbs the comfortable. And many of us, we're doing great. We need reassuring of grace and forgiveness. We need comforting. For any among us who assume they're saved, but who shouldn't be so comfortable about that, who assume that because they check the box for free fire insurance, they can now live as they want, it's all forgiven. Let me quote these words from Thomas Hooker. He was a great Puritan writing in the early 1600s. When I read these words earlier this week, they genuinely stopped me in my tracks. But they're true. Thomas Hooker said this, "Be forewarned. If you live in your sins here, you will be damned with them hereafter." If you live in your sins here, you will be damned with them hereafter. Of course we struggle with sin, as we will our whole lives. I do. That's why we repent. That's why there's grace and forgiveness. That's what the gospel's about. And yet if we live in our sins, in other words, if we're good with them, if we're not fighting them, if we're not repenting, not really, if over time we never make even the tiniest bit of progress, that would be a giveaway that our faith is fake. It's not going to save us. So let's be examining ourselves and truly repenting and truly expecting the Spirit to be changing us, even if only gradually, and truly striving for that ever-increasing holiness without which, Hebrews 12 says, no one will see the Lord. Because the purpose of the gospel is the obedience of faith. And that brings us finally to the goal of the gospel, the bottom line, the end goal. One last time, verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. For what goal? For the sake of his name among all the nations. So we want the obedience of faith to be brought about among all nations for the sake of Jesus Christ being admired and appreciated and adored and worshipped and loved and followed. In other words, for the sake of Jesus being glorified. The goal of the gospel is the glory of Christ. Let's not make it fundamentally about us. It's about him.